Thanks, brother. Thanks, Joy-Lynn. God bless you. Great to be with you this morning. Always a joy to be able to teach God's Word, and I want to thank Tom for inviting me to do so in his absence today. I was reading a book that many of you may be familiar with, probably about 6 months ago. I guess we're doing bookstore things today. No. But actually, it's the book on Holding Fast the Faithful Word. And as I was reading through it, there was a section in here that really caused me to pause and reflect on myself and the things that I've been doing. And I wanted to start off this morning by sharing this with you because my teaching is going to pattern after some of the things that are stated here. It's on page 51 in the chapter called Be Strong in the Grace. And it says, the grace of God is a magnificent reality. The nature of man fights it tooth and nail, for it threatens everything which sin embraces. The systems of the world are repelled by it, for it nullifies the very foundation of those systems. And yet the grace of God is the threshold to all of God's goodness in manifestation. What a tremendous line. The grace of God is the threshold to all of God's goodness in manifestation. You know what a threshold is, right? When you walk through a doorway, the threshold is on the bottom. In other words, it's the entrance. It's the entrance. Even a brief study of the grace of God, as it is revealed in His Word, teaches us that when grace is a reality in a fellowship, forgiveness, thankfulness, and giving are the norm. Salvation and healing occur, and ministries get stirred up. When grace is forgotten, all of these practical realities fade, and the dry, lifeless hulk which remains is called religion. And that when I read that, as I said, it gave me cause to pause and think about myself, think about our church and where we're going, because certainly the grace of God is something that we never want to let slip, because we don't want anything to do with that hulk of religion. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't know where 2 Peter is, just go to the last book, Revelation, and start heading back towards the other end, and you'll hit 2 Peter real quickly. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Where it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we're instructed in this verse, we're actually commanded in this verse from the Greek stuff, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this could more appropriately be translated, but keep on growing. It's a present active thing. In other words, it should be an ongoing pursuit for all of us to continue growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at the Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. I want to consider some of these things with you. And there's a wonderful verse, well, several verses here in the first chapter of John. We're going to start in verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Wonderful phrase in here. The law was given by Moses. We all know, you read the Old Testament records, how Moses received the law, right, that he then conveyed to the children of Israel. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by or through Jesus Christ. Now you have to stop and consider for a minute, was the law not true? No, the law was true, right? The law was God's Word. I mean, God gave that Word to Moses to convey to the children of Israel. So what are we contrasting here when it says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? Keep your finger here in John, but I think a section that we've read a number of times in Hebrews chapter 10 really will shed some light on this for us and help us to understand a little clearer what's being stated here. Because Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the law. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're just going to read through this section, and then we'll go back to John. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." You know, the law was instituted and God gave them the sacrifices knowing that they weren't going to be able to keep that law perfectly. The sacrifices provided them with a means whereby they could reestablish their relationship with God by offering the proper sacrifices. But those sacrifices were ongoing. They didn't really take care of the heart of the problem. It was simply a mechanism that they could use to restore the lost relationship they had when they broke the law. But there was a continual remembrance of their sin in doing that. Verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he said, Sacrifice, offering, and burnt offering, and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." You see, the law was merely a shadow of what Jesus Christ would really do. Those sacrifices that were being made really couldn't take away the problem of sin. As I said, it was a temporary mechanism there to help them, but there was an ongoing process of continuing to make those sacrifices. And every time you make those sacrifices, what are you reminded of? Sin, right? It's just a constant remembrance of sin. Back in John chapter 1, if you kept your finger there, if you could flip back. You see, the law was simply a shadow of what Jesus Christ would accomplish for real. And what I think it's talking about here in John 1:17 is, the law, even its in all of its glory, and it was a very glorious thing. If you read the record in Exodus when the law was given, it was a pretty powerful thing that was going on. When Moses was up on the mount, the lightnings, the thunderings, all the things that were going on. And God even talked about the law later that when they would enter into the promised land, people would see the standard, this law that they were given, and what they would be in awe of this law that God had given. But the weakness of the law was is that it couldn't take away sin, right? It couldn't really accomplish the problem. And here in John chapter 1, when it says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, I think that's what it's talking about. Jesus Christ was the real thing as opposed to the shadow. Truth not being used here in the sense of something being true or false, or true or a lie, but truth being used in the sense of the reality as opposed to the shadow. You see, what that Mosaic law could not do, Jesus Christ did. And He did it once and for all by one sacrifice, so that there needed to be no further sacrifices after that. Now, keep your finger here in John. I wasn't going to go here, but let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to who the promise was made." God brought the law in to make them aware of their need for the Savior. It was added because of their transgressions. Man, as he is by his very nature, is always very quick to assume that he's doing just fine. Right? And the law helped them to recognize that, no, you're not. You're not doing fine at all. As a matter of fact, you are in deep doo-doo. You're in trouble. And you see, that constant, as I said, those sacrifices, like we read in Hebrews, gave them that constant awareness of something that people don't like to be reminded of. Their sin, their failing, their shortcoming, right? But the law did that. But the law did another thing. It pointed them to that day when the real sacrifice would be made, which would really deal with that sin. You see, verse 21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." There was no law that could be given because there was no standard by which man could live that he could deal with the problem of sin on his own. There had to be a sacrifice made on his behalf, and that's why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in John chapter 1, verse 29, if you'll turn back there. You see, because the law couldn't take away sin, as glorious as the law was, God was still limited in what He was able to do for man. Because there was a blockade that was preventing Him from being able to do all that He wanted to do, and that blockade was sin. The problem of sin had to be dealt with so that God could then do what He wanted to do for man. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, speaking of John the Baptist here, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That was his purpose in coming, was to deal with that problem so that then God would be able to do what He wanted to do for mankind. Back in the previous section, we read in verse 14 where it said, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Word was made flesh. What had previously existed only as a promise was becoming a reality. See, that Word previously that was with God from the very beginning, when He made that promise back in Genesis chapter 3, with the Word becoming flesh, what previously existed just as a promise was now coming into reality. See, that's why I think that distinction that's being made in verse 17 is talking about the shadow which existed previously to the real thing in Jesus Christ. He brought true grace and truth. You see, because with the completed work of Christ, with His payment for sin, that opened the door. Now God was able freely to do what He really wanted to do for man. He was able to redeem him and offer salvation freely by believing on Jesus Christ. You see, and that's why grace and truth, grace and the real sacrifice, the real thing, came with Jesus Christ. You see, that's why I love that statement in the book there where it talked about the grace of God is the threshold of all God's goodness and manifestation. You see, and the one that opened that door was Jesus Christ. When He laid down His life and God was able to raise Him from the dead, boy, the price was paid. See, now God's grace was free to flow to us in Christ. You see, Jesus Christ was the key. Everything, every blessing to man comes through Him. That's how we receive it. You see, and when, with grace and truth, Jesus Christ, because the real thing was there, that door was opened. See, and now God was able to do what He wanted to do for us. I want to read this section in verses 14 through 17 with a slight variation. And some of the things I read said that John 1:15, that verse is out of place and really goes between verses 18 and 19. I'm not smart enough to make that kind of a decision. Those kind of things make me kind of nervous because of the reverence I have for God's Word. But certainly in reading it without verse 15 in there really helps the context to flow, and I want to read it with you that way. Verse 14 says, and I'm going to skip the parentheses in verse 14 as well, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "And of His fullness have all we received in grace for grace." You see, full of grace and truth, and of His fullness, that grace and truth, have we all received. You see, that door was opened up. "Of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." You see, God now had the avenue open so that He could extend His blessings to us. Because grace, I think Tom mentioned one of his teachings a few weeks ago. He may have even been reading verse 17 when he said this. This is not a direct quote because I should have written it down and I didn't. But he talked about grace not being either a characteristic or an attribute of God, but grace being a work of God. And that really is what grace is, because grace is all about what God has done. You know, we always like to put our attention on the actions of man. But grace is really all about what God has done, because grace is independent of what you do, what I do. Grace is all about God, and because of His love and His willingness, He extends all these blessings to us through Christ. It's really all about what God has done, see? And that, boy, that's a wonderful thing to understand when it comes to this matter of the grace of God. And you see, we, as it says here, what a wonderful truth. "Full of grace and truth, and of His fullness have all we received." Boy, because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment that He brought about, we are now the recipients of it. These things flow freely to us because of God's grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 15, a very familiar section to most of you. Ephesians 1:15 says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." You see, of His fullness have we all received. It's the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. One author said, all spiritual blessings in all believers. And I kind of like that, because that's really what it is. We have received of His fullness. What He accomplished, we're the beneficiaries of. And freely. By God's grace. Look over at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians These are the kind of things that 2 Peter was talking about, us continuing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of our Lord and Savior once again in verse 18. It says, Colossians 1:18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." You know, something that you and I could never have accomplished on our own, but because we have received of His fullness, we are now what that verse says. We are holy. We are acceptable. We are unblameable in His sight because of the grace of God, those gates have been freely opened through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what you and I have now received. See? And it's such an amazing thing that God did this whole plan of redemption and was able to accomplish it in the fashion He did, all through one man. You know, it took a lot of various individuals to bring them to that point, but boy, once that Word became flesh, God's plan became a reality. And it was all accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through that one man. Over in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9, it says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him who is the head," or which is the head of all principality and power. And most of you know now that word complete means filled full. And when you read it that way, it makes much more sense. The word complete is good, because if something's filled full, I guess there's no more room, so it's complete. But, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are filled full in Him." Everything is accomplished. Everything is finished. Everything is done. See, in Him. And then it goes on to talk about that fullness in these verses that follow. Verse 11 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." The phrase "of the sins" is not in most of the Greek text and just reads, "in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Circumcision, of course, was an outward act in the Old Testament that indicated with Abraham initially that he had believed God and God had declared him righteous, right? And the sign of circumcision was an indication of that, and that he was God's man and that God was his God. Well, you and I don't have any outward fleshly thing, but we have a spiritual reality that was paid in Christ that marks us off as being those who have believed God and are now made righteous and are his chosen people. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." You know, you and I have received all these things because that threshold of God's grace has been extended to us through Jesus Christ. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. You know, and this fullness extends to what you and I have now been filled with as well, right? Which is that gift of Holy Spirit that fills us. Well, I'll just read it to you. Ephesians 1, you're very familiar with it. Verse 13 says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We are filled with His fullness because He changed when He got up. You might remember that. He was a little different when He went into the grave and when He came out. He was able to do a lot of things that He couldn't do previously. It says that He was a life-giving Spirit. And you and I, He received that gift of Holy Spirit and He poured it out, according to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost for all of us to now receive. But it says that that's still just an earnest, just an advance installment, just a down payment on what the future holds for us. Just an advance installment. Look at 1 John chapter 3. How full is this fullness that we have received because of His sacrifice? Well, First John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not." I'm having a hard time with this King James today. The ithes are getting me. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know," watch this, "when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We are going to be like Him. That's of His fullness we have all received. We're going to be like Him. That's crazy. But that's what God has done for us in Christ. That's how full this fullness is that you and I have received so freely because of this wonderful grace of God that's been extended to us through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. You know, and one of the things that's essential for us, because as I said, our growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one thing that's essential for us to continue doing that so that we don't put an obstacle in the way is to continue to remember our own unworthiness on our own. You know, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 1 is just loaded with all these wonderful things that God has done for us in Christ, culminating with the verse I read to you earlier where it said, "which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Then 2:1 says, "And you," or you can translate that, "even you, hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." After all this wonderful stuff, why has God got to be so negative? Why has He got to remind us of all this stuff that's supposed to be left behind? You know, and you see this in a number of places in the epistles. Why does He do that? So that we don't forget where we came from. So that we don't forget what we were. So that we continue to be thankful for what He's done for us, you see. Because verse 4 then continues, But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, our natural inclinations are something that constantly have to be put in check if we're going to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why God puts it so bluntly and so clearly here. Don't forget where I brought you from. See? And that's something that has always got to be there for us if we're going to continue to grow. You know, salvation is completely God's gift or God's offering to us. It has nothing to do with us, aside from the fact that we're the recipients of it. You know, and one of the fascinating things about growth is that it can't be forced. Now, it can be maintained, it can be cultivated, but it can't be forced. You know, because the same term that's used, I think it's come up in a few teachings recently about oxano, talking about growth, and that's a word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it's talking about us growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But growth can't be forced, because this word's also used of the growth of plants, used of the growth of children. Can you force a plant to grow? No. If you went outside, if Tina planted some beautiful plants outside, one of her weekly routines is not to go and give each one a little tug, right, to make it grow. Because growth is not forced. Same thing with children. We have a lot of young mothers in here. I see one right back there. Once a day, do you put a nice blanket out on the kitchen table and put Lily on there and roll her? Growth happens from within, right? Growth happens from within. It's not something that can be forced from external things. You know, growth happens from within. And our growth in God's Word is the same way. You see, that's why it's so important that we keep our hearts as fertile ground for this Word of God, so that it has a place to grow. And one of the things that helps us to do that is to keep ourselves humble. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Because this is one of the things that intrigues me about that verse in 2 Peter. When it says that I'm supposed to grow in grace, what do I have to do with grace aside from receiving it? So how am I going to grow in that? Once again, it clearly is not something I can force, because all I'm going to do when it comes to grace is be willing to receive it, right? 1 Peter chapter 5, here it's talking about the interaction between elders and others in the body. In verse 5 it says, "Likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." You know, it says, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's why I said our attitude when it comes to God and his word has to be one of great humility, one of great reverence for God's word. Because although pride will not change the completed work of Jesus Christ, if we become prideful, we're not going to lose anything spiritually, because we had nothing to do with receiving it in the first place except believing on our Savior. And our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our ability to operate manifestations, all those things are untouched by our attitude. But we can certainly hinder ourselves from continuing to be recipients of those things that God wants to do for us and help us with if pride enters in, because pride puts an obstacle once again between us and God. And it's completely our part. God doesn't go anywhere, but we remove ourselves from being able to receive his blessing. See, and that's why humility, as it says here, humility, God giveth, says he gives grace to the humble. That's because he's able to. He's able to extend his blessings to you because you're willing to receive. That's why many times people read this verse and they don't continue reading when it says verse 6, "Humble yourselves therefore into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." You see, if I try to take those cares and deal with them myself, you know what? I'm not being humble. I'm not putting myself in subjection unto him and allowing him to do what he says he will do for me in his word. See, because humility has nothing to do with the outward. We don't act humble. Humility is within our hearts. And that's something that you and I are responsible for. That's something that you and I are in charge of. We are told in the scriptures to protect our heart with all diligence, or guard our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, right? That's our job to do that. And it's our job to make sure that we maintain that humbleness, that humility when it comes to God and His Word, so that He's able to work with us. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. You know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians really lay out so much of just the great extent of what God did for us in Christ in the most wonderful way. And a form of this word of humility comes up in all three of these epistles in the practical sections regarding what you and I are to do, you know, to keep ourselves in that frame of mind where we maintain that humility before God. There's a couple, I wrote down a definition from one, I forget which one I got this from, but humility, the Greek word means the having of a humble opinion of oneself. This is the one I like. A deep sense of one's littleness. A deep sense of one's littleness. I like that. You might remember, did I write it down here? Yeah, we won't go there. 1 Samuel 15, 16 through 19, if you want to read that sometime. In that record, Samuel had anointed Saul as king. Saul had been given instructions by God as to what he was supposed to do, and Saul rebelled. And Samuel is reproving Saul for his rebellion. And he talks about when he was anointed king, and he said, remember when you were little in your own sight, and God exalted you and made you king over his people? You know, that's how Saul had started out, but he hadn't maintained that humility and allowed other things to influence him, and he rebelled against God, you know, which was his downfall. And for us, we want to be confident as to who we are in Christ, but we also want to maintain that sense of littleness in ourselves to recognize that the only reason I have what I have is because of my Savior and my wonderful God that gave it to me. See, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That word lowliness means a humility of mind, a lowliness of mind that we are to have. You see, and this becomes so essential, not only in our attitude towards God and His Word, but that's going to carry over into the way that we are able to work with one another, that we maintain that kind of lowliness, that kind of humility. We never get an uppity attitude because of, you know, what we're doing or have done or any of those things. Those things, still, the root of all those things is the completed work of Jesus Christ. The only reason any of us are able to do the things we do in the body today is because of the way God has equipped us in Christ. You know, we never want to forget that. Over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Oh, geez, sorry guys. I just pressed this thing into my face. Philippians 2:2 says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. See, once again, it's lowliness of mind. That's such an important key for us in our attitudes towards God and His Word and our attitude towards each other that we're willing to do that. And see, to walk with a genuine lowliness of mind requires that you're confident as to who you are in Christ. Lowliness of mind is not a feeling of inadequacy. You know, lowliness of mind is where I'm confident as to who I am in Christ, but I also know the only reason I am where I am today is because of God's grace and because of the sacrifice of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that, I'm very confident. And as such, I am then willing to put myself in subjection to God and His Word and to you when necessary. See? But I do it fully knowing that. See, loneliness, as I said, it's not a feeling of inadequacy. You know, well, I'm really lowly, so yeah, this is easy for me to do. Well, you're not even doing it yet. I'm serious. That's why it's so important that we are fully confident as to who we are in Christ. We have no question about what God has enabled us to do, and that we are up to the task because of what He's fulfilled in us. See, that's when I'm really able to walk with a genuine lowliness of mind. Do you understand? There's a difference there, and it's a very important difference to recognize. You know, because it's not that we all walk around feeling like schlubs, and that we're just such a humble bunch. You know, that's not it. It's quite the opposite of that. Because I'll show you something here, just in case you think being humble is wimpy. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So Christ humbled himself. He wasn't wimpy in any way. So that's not what humility is. As I said, it has nothing to do with an outward show of, you know, we're these meek little humble people. It's an attitude in our heart. See, and this humility is what enables us to continue to receive those things from God, because we're willing to cast our care upon Him. We're willing to genuinely humble ourselves before Him, and we're also willing to be obedient to what He has stated. See, then I'm in a position where I'm ready to grow. I can continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, if I'm going to grow in that knowledge, I've got to read the Word too, right? We don't want to forget that. We've got to feed on it if that's going to happen. Look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, "Put on therefore," Colossians 3:12, "put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Here it says it's translated humbleness of mind, where in the other one it was translated lowliness of mind. Here it says humbleness of mind. But it makes it clear here that this is something that you and I are to put on. So it is our responsibility to put this attitude of humility on ourselves, right? That's our job to maintain. And as I said, the wonderful thing with growth in God's Word is it can't be forced, but it can be cultivated and it can be maintained. And the way we do that is by keeping our hearts in the right place. You know, you read a lot in the Old Testament about these guys preparing their hearts, you know. Something maybe that we should consider often as well is making sure that my heart is prepared, that I am in a place where I am willing to humble myself before God and to receive and do what He says, you know. Then I'm putting myself in a position where I'm able to grow. I'm able to continue to move forward with the things of God and grow. You see, and it's, as I said, it's not only an attitude that we have towards God, but that's going to carry over in our ability to work with one another and to do it the way God would have us do, to where we really can forbear one another in love. You know, it's not that we lack confidence as to who we are in Christ, but we're very confident in that, but we also are willing to put ourselves in subjection one to another. We're willing to allow others to fulfill their ministries in the body as well, see? And it's just a wonderful thing. I want to close this morning by reading you one more paragraph out of this book. Sorry, Robert, I don't have a song. We had talked earlier about a song to close with, and I hadn't thought of one, but I do want to read you one more paragraph. If you've got this book at home, you might want to pick it up and read it again sometime. You might want to read through this whole section. It's wonderful. I just want to close with another paragraph here, right after the one I read to you previously. It says, "Perhaps none of us will fully comprehend the magnitude of God's grace until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we await that day, we can grow in grace to the end of being strong in grace if we will have the courage to go to God's Word honestly, if we have the courage to go to God's Word honestly, stripped of all fleshly standards for self-righteousness, and view with new eyes the grace which is made known there." So Heavenly Father, thank You so much for being such a gracious and loving God to us, for just showing that grace to us in such a wonderful way through the sacrifice of Your Son, that He was that one true payment that was necessary so that the floodgates could open and you would be able to do for man what you had wanted to do for centuries. We are so grateful that we are the recipients of it. And Father, I just pray that, oh, we as individuals and as a church may continue to walk with a great lowliness of mind towards you, towards your word, and be willing to put ourselves in subjection to you, Father, that we might bring glory to you and that we might be able to make known your word in such a wonderful way. Thanks for the privilege of sharing your word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Yeah. All right. All right. Thank you, Mike. You got one more song in you guys? Yeah. How about number 137? Wide is the ocean. The ocean. Number 137.
God bless.